What's the answer? Someone tell me what that answer is. We had some ideas, but what do you guys think? Why? I know I've asked this before, but you know me, I like asking questions over and over again because I'm really dense. Why do we participate in music? In the context of church. Yes, Lindsay. Yeah. Yeah. Right. And you know what's interesting about that back door? Sometimes you don't have to walk through like the vestibule and up a flight of stairs and three doors down. There's something about music that draws you. At times, when it's done well, it actually draws you directly into the presence of God. It's an interesting thing because of the emotion. God gave us the gift of emotion. I know that we're going to talk about gifting this morning. One of the gifts that we have as humans, as a reflection of, like Dana said yesterday, it's a reflection of the character of God. We have been gifted with the image of God, and part of that is emotion. And that emotion can be very valuable, and it can also be manipulated, just like any other gift God's given. But yes, absolutely, emotion and music especially can bring us right into that spirit of worship much quicker, perhaps, than some guy droning on about how you should be doing that. What else? What's the point of music? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah, and that, that's interesting. In our society, we don't necessarily recognize that quite so much. We become performance-driven. So somebody performs and we hear, but we don't always participate per se. And there are very few things that society still does that's in unison. But, it's interesting when it happens. You go to a football game or a baseball game or something, and you hear a certain, musical cue, da-da-da-da-da-da, and everybody in the whole place knows what to do, and they do it in unison. And there's something kind of cool about that. You're like, yeah, we all said something really loud. And someone's like, well, what did we say? I don't care. We all said it loud. There's a degree to which that unity that comes from expressing something that the person next to you is expressing. That draws you into unity as an expression of we're in this together, go team, hurrah, etc. So yeah, music can have a very strong sense of unifying effect. What else? Yes. You can't answer. You're the guy that does. Okay, go ahead.
Has a unifying force in our being that, you can get your body can be spoken to. There are plenty of songs we hear, you want to tap your foot, you want to tap your fingers, whatever. And then certainly your emotions are involved, but also, your mind can be engaged with the lyrics. And so you can have kind of your whole being brought together.
Yeah.
And in this context, in unity around a single idea.
Absolutely.
Which is you can bring your whole being into that. And then the other thing is, and just that piece that it kind of goes with you.
Mm-hmm.
We all know songs, whether spiritual or not, they get stuck in our head.
Right. Right.
Sometimes you're like, why is that running in my head? And what is that saying?
Sure.
I really feel like that.
Yeah.
You need to hear that today.
Yeah.
A lot of times I wake up in the morning with a song in my head and I have no idea where it comes from. But some days, not every day, but some days, it's like, yeah, that's what I need.
Yeah.
Thank you, God. That is what I need.
Yeah.
For today.
It's interesting you say that because one of the things I learned, and it's kind of shticky, so heads up with that, but in preaching, and they called it pulpit speech, they encourage you to alliterate and they encourage you to rhyme if you can. When you're doing you guys know I don't do much of that with your points and stuff, but pastors that'll do that, right? 3 points, you know exactly what they're going to be. They kind of rhyme. What's the point there? What's the value of that? Stop laughing, you guys. I know what you're talking about. No, what's the value of that is memory, right? It's that same concept. It's like something that rhymes or something that is easy to hold on to. Music is very effective at that. In fact, more so than a pastor who manages to make a rhyme that really has no meaning. Lyrics at times, and not that that's always I can be mean to my breed. It's okay. The fact is, it's sort of like that reverse racism thing, isn't it? Like, if I'm one, I'm allowed to. Anyway, the fact is, the fact that we have these songs that do have that ability to kind of stick in your mind and in your heart, and you think about them, that's great for meditation. There is so much to be said for the value of music and the context of the community of believers, and that's where we're headed this morning. So I'm glad we got a chance to talk about that. Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We are in the final stretch. I'm guessing 8 to 10 weeks, you guys, but I know I've said that before, but seriously, I'm thinking 8 to 10 weeks and we might have completed our examination verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians. And as a reminder, this last section here, chapters 12 to 14 especially, You would be amazed at the controversy that swirls around these chapters. I don't know how many of you guys have gone through different like sermon or Bible study series or things like that. And when you get to chapter 12 to 14 of 1 Corinthians, you can have entire conclaves of believers who split off on this issue. On these chapters, they'll attach their belief and they'll say, well, look, we can't participate in this group because of how they interpret, it'll often be 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. In fact, there's even more than that. One of the things that's true, and I meant to mention this last week as well, but there are a lot of what they call variants, textual variants, even in the translation of chapters 12 to 14. There are as many as, well, a minimum of, I guess is the right word, a minimum of 60 and perhaps more. Some people say there are more. And what I mean by textual variant is that the further back you go into the original authoring of these, people translate differently. And so you think, okay, well, which translation is appropriate? Which one do I work from? Certain Greek texts say this word. Other Greek texts say this word. And you know, that's a little bit of a complex thing. Nerds, Greek nerds, especially language nerds, really love when they find textual variants because that means they get to sit there for ages. And some people do their entire doctoral thesis on the fact that there's a textual variant here. What's the purpose and point? One thing I'll reassure you about is that all the textual variants that they identify, quite honestly, don't change the meaning. There's one that I might say could potentially, but even there, it'd be a stretch to try to change the essential meaning. So don't be scared of variants, just as a reassuring thing. But certainly there are a lot of variant interpretations that exist even in this section of Scripture. We experience that in our modern culture, modern church culture as well. And so because of that, we need to examine this carefully. I'm attempting to examine it carefully with you. Recognize that there is truth here, and there is contextual and historical truth, as well as vibrant living truth that needs to apply to our culture as a church here. We need to look at this stuff honestly. We need to look at this stuff wholeheartedly. We need to embrace it. I know we've talked about before, when we come up against troubling passages, sometimes our instinct is to run away. Don't do that. Look deeply into this and discover that there's truth here, because that truth that's difficult to come by is truth that matters at times. Sometimes that's the stuff you really, it kind of sticks a little harder. Again, I go back to, I think I've used the illustration or the comment before about Del Taka and his cocoon. When you find conflict in Scripture, when you find a place where, and it's not conflict, apparent conflict, excuse me. When you find the apparent conflict in Scripture, you are driven to study. You are driven to struggle. You feel the tension and you think, what should I do? And in that struggle and in that examination, you grow strong. You become mature. The Spirit of God brings you into truth. He's assured you He will. So there's nothing to be afraid of, right? If the Spirit has promised to guide us into truth, and there's no reason to fear. In these sections of Scripture here, in the letter to 1 Corinthians, there's a lot that we can glean. There's a lot here that we can examine for our own culture in modern Christianity. And remember, what we're really doing is we're trying to identify that at the heart of everything that's here is the message of the gospel. Now, some people may make the argument that by me summarizing, so to speak, or trying to draw out some type of overarching thematic, by doing that, I am at some level coloring the text. There are certain people that say anytime you do something like this, and this is sort of my version of rhyming, you know, rhyming my points, is that every single Sunday for a year and a half now, you've seen this same title sequence that says the gifted. This is about the gifted church at Corinth. And additionally, that there are practical implications to the gospel in Christian community. My hope is that after a year and a half, when someone asks you, hey, so kind of what's the overall theme or what's the real central message of the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll be able to jump to this slide in your head and you'll say, I think it's something like the practical, and I'm not saying you have to memorize, but again, one of the things that's I suppose at some level dangerous about doing this is that you could make the argument that you're pulling something out of context historically and trying to apply it to our context here. What is, and I know I've asked this before, but what is the gospel? Essentially, it's the person of Christ. It's the message of the person of Christ. Are you ever in danger of saying that the person of Christ is at the center of Scripture? Do you need to be concerned about that interpretation? No. Be comfortable with that. The gospel, the message of redemption that comes through the person of Christ, is always at the heart of Scripture. So there's no reason to be concerned or worried that perhaps this might be a bit of a stretch. And the concept of Christian community, is that clearly seen in the overarching theme of this book? Certainly. Paul is addressing a local church at a very unique spot, a very urban setting with a lot of diversity in the body, and he's saying, look, you guys used to be pagans. You guys used to act in a pagan manner. And now you are believers. So how does that work? What does that look like? And really, that's the question most believers have. Once I'm saved, once I accept the message of the redemption that comes through Christ, what am I supposed to do? What have I got to do as a result? There's got to be something that comes from that, and that's really where those practical implications come to bear. What practically am I to do about the fact that I am in Christ? That's really the question that's trying to be answered in this section, and especially if you consider that as your core filtering thematic, when you take that question, what practically should I do about my identity in Christ with regard to gifting? It's a very easy way then to come to this section of Scripture and to interpret, in my opinion, biblically accurately. What am I to do as an individual? What are we to do corporately in regards to gifting? How is that related to the gospel, the person of Christ? And so that's what we're going to be taking apart this morning. Last week we were in 1 Corinthians 12. And just as a quick review, we were talking about these gifts, and Paul begins the instruction of gifts here. One of the things you can't forget, and we're going to really get into it even deeper in this next section we're about to read, but this whole letter is sort of addressing division, right? There was schism in the body of Christ. There was separating that was occurring that was inappropriate in the church. And Paul has gone through and he has addressed how that schism or that division has developed over time in their culture, whether it's through the socioeconomic difference that existed within the church, or whether it's male, female, or whether it's Jew or Greek, or whether it's slave or free, or all these different things that may potentially, culturally, create a gap instead should actually be bridged by the message of the gospel. And so what he does is, in the regards to schism, one of the things that very often develops into church splits is this issue. And it was already happening in the Corinthian church. They were already, as new as this little fledgling church plant was, they were already beginning to separate and divide over gifting. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't, because that's the nature of humanity. That's our instinct still. And that's the beauty of Scripture, is that it's timeless. The thing that was going on here, the thing that could develop into a very strong gap in God's church where the body is not healthy and functioning well, very well may center around the usefulness of gifting. And remember, we identified that this gifting concept is misunderstood many times. One of the reasons why often the gifts are misunderstood is that there are so many different lists. There are at least six that are related to this, and I encourage you to look those up. And these gifts are described in various ways. And we identified last week that part of the reason that is because of the fact that these gifts are not intended to be this list that I can choose from. It's not like a menu you get at Red Robin where you say, give me this, or at Stuff. I still haven't been to that place, but someone tells me you can build any burger you want. Is that right, George? I mean, you can pick from a list 200 long. I mean, some people approach their spiritual gifting in the same fashion. I want bacon, and I want some more bacon, and I want a burger, and then put bacon under the burger, and that's what I want. And there's a degree to which people get the impression that that is how we approach our gifting from God. We look at this list of gifts and say, well, which one is mine? The danger there, and we identified this last week, but we're going to even go further this week into this concept, is that by doing that, you begin to limit God. You begin to steal his sovereignty and his glory, and you take it for yourself. And we all know that that's false gospel. So this can lead to false gospel. This can lead to idolatry. The idea of gifting can very easily devolve into false gospel. So because of that, we have to figure out, carefully examine very, very biblically the concept of gifts. And so we said, what are these gifts that are offered? Some of what are called are the normal part of Christian identity, right? These are the things that God has given to the believer, for instance, service, faith. Some of these things that we see on these lists are things that all of us say, well, yeah, you have to have that to be a believer. You can't not, you know, James is very good at identifying the fact that if you don't have love, then are you really even in the family of God? So some of what we would call gifting is part of the identity that we have. And that's one of the things that you can't lose sight of. There are some people that want to turn all of these optional, right? They want to take all the lists and say, well, all of these switches are optional. So I don't love people. Look, just deal with it, yo. I'm cranky. I hate people as a general rule. And so, no, I don't love people. But hey, I give money to the church. That's my gift. So I don't go to church, I send them a check, that should be sufficient. Hey, I'm using my gift. It doesn't work that way. There's an identity that is essential to the believer, that is part of the character or the nature of a believer. However, there are other gifts that are included that may be a little more specific to certain individuals within the church. And again, this isn't hard science. The intention of this is not to give you the list, but rather to identify for you that there should be a usefulness that you supply. He gives the church, and so we said, well, how do we know what we've got? You know, you go through, oh, well, what is my gift? What do I know? We identified that one of the resources that have been given to us is mature believers who have wisdom, right? That's another gift that's identified. They have discernment and the ability to identify. Look, you may not even recognize the fact that God has gifted you in an area that frankly, I've never seen before. Do you know you do this? And you're like, well, yeah, but I thought everybody did that. No, this is unique. This is fantastic. This is so useful to the body. That ability for someone who is one of the possessors of the Spirit of God to come and to place a finger on a gift and say, hey, what about this? That's a very valuable part of the assembling together of the body. That is a huge value. And by the way, we can at times diminish that by saying, well, I don't really like people poking. I would prefer to find it myself. I would prefer to decide for myself what my gift is, and I would, you know, so I will remain distant, emotionally or even physically distant from people around me so that they don't know who I really am. You're missing an opportunity. You're missing part of the point of church in that, because you don't have a chance then to be discipled and grown by those that have perhaps the ability to perceive in you a gift. Also, common sense. We said common sense can help us. What do I like doing? That's not a bad question. We as believers, as Christians, our culture has said, if you like it, it must be bad. Somehow and that's not universally true, but there's a degree to which we can all admit some of that has sort of slipped into our thinking. If it's fun, if it's enjoyable, if I find myself overwhelmed with emotion, then it must not be healthy. That's not true. God gave us good things. He is a good father who has gifted us in good, miraculous, supernatural ways. Don't be afraid of that. Now, recognize that it can also be used inappropriately. My passion can be used by my flesh to distract me. So certainly I'm not suggesting that just follow your heart. What I am saying is it's okay to do that. It's not bad as long as you really ultimately want the glory of God to be used through what you're doing or to be seen through what you're doing. So you have common sense. That's a good, useful tool that we've been given. And also we've been given the Spirit of God, which is ultimately, he's the source of the gift. So you ask yourself, well, I don't know what my gift is. Well, do you have the Spirit? Well, yeah. Well, then you have the guy who gave you the gift, so have you asked him? You know, he's the one that gave it to you. He's the one that has gifted you. Have you asked the Spirit? Have you said, God, by the power of your Spirit, show me what I should do? That's such it's so common sense. It's like, well, yeah, I guess that does make sense. And yet many times we overlook that because, again, it's kind of difficult for us to surrender to that degree. We would rather follow some other man-centered system that gives us the chance to sort of manipulate it to our advantage. Regular focused prayer time, regular fellowship with God and the Word can bring great clarity to where God is taking you. And that's something that that's really the point at some level of this concept of fellowship. Why do we want to fellowship with God? It's an interesting question. Why do I want to be in fellowship with God? What's the point? Well, for one thing, it's my design. That's what I'm built for, right? So why do I want to do what I'm built for? Because it's what you're built for. That's what you're supposed to. That's the best thing. It's what you're supposed to do. But additionally, one of the side benefits, so to speak, of fellowship with God is that He guides you. He leads you into good things because it's what you're built for. And some of the fellowship that you experience may take you to the place where you say, wow, I really do enjoy thinking through these ideas. Man, I didn't realize that. I like talking about them. I'd like to talk to somebody about what I'm learning about God. I actually find that very enjoyable. And next thing you know, you're in the process of discipling another without meaning to. And God the Spirit has guided you through His discipling of you into a role that every believer should play. We ended last week in Ephesians 4:11 to 16. And again, recognize we're not trying to rip this out of context. We're not saying that we're stepping out of 1 Corinthians and going to an entirely different book. Sometimes when you have cross-references, and I don't do a ton of cross-referencing, partly because there can be danger there, but in this case, especially in the book of Ephesians, we are able to identify very clearly that there is actually value in letting Scripture interpret Scripture. So in Ephesians 4:11 to 16, we read this passage. I'm going to read it again because this is really the mission behind gifting. This is the heart of the church in Ephesians 4:11 to 16. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. So that it builds itself up in love. I love that final statement. What does that identify about the point of church? How does that relate to your value as a body? That wasn't rhetorical, actually. That was one of those ones that you say, well, and then your mouth moves and you speak. What is it? Yes, sir. Well, certainly, Dr. D.
Yeah, because of my job and the way I was trained, that our physical body is designed to be healthy and to heal itself, and it's got all the components it needs to do that. Mm-hmm. And so then our job as a physician is to support that natural healing ability.
Yeah.
And then, so this is where, you know, Paul is saying the church is just like that.
Yeah.
It's supposed to be supporting itself and growing and becoming stronger and more healthy. When all the parts are doing what they're supposed to do, that's the natural thing that happens.
That is the natural thing that happens. That is so astounding. When you think of the natural trend or trajectory of a group of humans in fellowship and just gathering together, what is the natural, apart from the Spirit, what is the natural result of that? You might have a good time, but it's inevitably going to devolve into competition, into backbiting and rebellion and all of the stuff that kind of happens when humans get together. But the difference with the body of Christ is that when it is functioning in a healthy fashion, when people are working by the power of the Spirit to unify and exhort and magnify the person of Christ, the body is actually grown, not shrunk. It becomes stronger. It becomes more vibrant. It becomes more alive. It becomes more passionately committed to the glory of the gospel. It is a natural thing. And it's funny because as pastors, a lot of what we spend our time doing is trying to circumvent that natural thing. And I'll say to take Dana's example and take it even a step into my field of expertise, so to speak, much of what happens in spiritual medicine is to try to work around the natural healing that exists. Well, we'll try to come up with a program. If we could just get the program and prescribe this program, and if you just follow these 12 steps, man, if you just do this, your church is going to grow. It's going to become strong. It's going to become healthy. Look, just do this thing. Man, if you could just do this, or don't do this, man. If you do this, that's it. That's the end of the body. That's the, you know, just make sure you don't do these certain prescriptive things. You would be astounded how much money has been made by individuals who have a prescription for a healthy church. But the thing that's so unique about the body of Christ is that the only thing that supplies the health is the working together effectively of that body within the context of the of fellowship of the Spirit and church itself. It's not some program. It itself has the capacity to be healthy as long as it's focused on the headship of Christ. It's an amazing thing. So in this case, we look at this and we say, all right, so we have this capacity. We have this God-given gifting of strength, of unity, of healthy working together to the magnification of Christ, to the maturing of the body, to the display of the fullness of Christ. We have that gifting as a church. So why then, if that's the case, if it's supposed to naturally occur, the next question instinctively for me is, why doesn't it? If it's true that that's what's supposed to be, if it's supposed to naturally get better and more mature and more unified, why doesn't it? Why? That's the diagnosis process, right? Okay, so it's supposed to be well, but it's not. So what's missing? What's going wrong? And that's where we're going to get some of our answers. As we work our way through the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to answer a few of those questions. Why is it that this church especially that Paul is speaking to, why is it that it is not working in a healthy manner? And we've already identified a few of those things. I mean, part of what he's done up to this point is he has used very, very specific language to diagnose some of the issues that were swirling around in the church. What is at the heart of his diagnosis so far in terms of the disunity and the disease that's in the Corinthian church? What has his diagnosis been, would you say? whether it's related to sexual immorality within the church, whether it's related to the communion service, whether it's related to affiliations with different speakers, what has been at the core of the disease, of the virus that has attacked the body? Good. Not focused on Christ's selfishness. I saw your hand and I really wanted to get to you first, but these guys are fast, like fast on the draw. No, you're good. Go ahead. Yeah. They were looking outside of the system. They were trying to find a selfish, man-centered, teacher-centered approach to maturity. They were not looking to God. They were not looking to their head, to the person of Christ. Instead, they were selfishly trying to solve their own problems by looking either inside themselves saying, I've got all I need, or outside of themselves to another human saying, he has all I need. And in the process, the body has become diseased. It has become unhealthy, right? So that's been really at the core of it, is I don't see Christ the way I'm supposed to. Instead, I see myself or I see another. I have not fixated my passion, my joy, my focus on the person of Christ. Instead, I'm all over the map, and naturally the result then is that it becomes very unhealthy. Starting in chapter 12 and verse 12, we're going to read our way through a few verses here up through the end of verse 30. It says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unrepresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it, and that God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts." And we're going to go into that next section there, because that introduces another thought. But for now, let's talk about what we saw. Now again, and this is the thing that's so interesting about my job. Is any of this very hard to understand? No, it certainly is not. So there you go. I could, once again, and this is the beauty of Scripture. Really, all I have to do is read it and say, there you go, guys. Live that out. But we recognize that there's the process of application that comes, and many times it's a little sticky. So let's take apart the application of this particular section of Scripture. What is essentially being said here? What are we trying to talk about? Well, firstly, in verses 12 and 13, we are introduced to the concept of the unity of the body. Now again, that's not unusual for us to hear. It's not surprising to hear. However, for this church, it may have been a little shocking to know that they were sort of the body of Christ. The idea of them being unified around a singular sort of an organism is kind of a new concept for a religious system. So they're thinking about this illustration, and Paul, by the way, uses the body as an illustration many, many times. This is an analogy that he pulls into often when referring to the body of Christ. We are familiar with that. We have come to recognize that idea, and it become very instinctive for us. When we hear that word, we're like, okay, yeah, sounds good. The problem is that in our dismissal of the analogy, many times we miss the point of that analogy. Because it is so familiar to us, we often say, well, yeah, we're the body. Okay, what of it? No, really, you're the body. You are singularly the body of Christ. You represent a unified body. And the thing that's cool about the expression that we see here, and the first thing that you can gather through this, is that God is sovereign. He designs in the gifting of the body of Christ His design and the gifting of the body reflects that sovereignty. That is a very important starting point. And again, you know, some people say, well, if you overemphasize sovereignty, you're going to miss some of the teaching here. And I recognize that, but realize that the sovereignty of God provides a foundation for the truth that exists in this section. Without recognizing or acknowledging the fact that God has, in his ownership of me, designed and crafted and apportioned, is one of the words that's used, or appointed, or chosen to build his body in a specific way. Why is that an important principle? What if you miss that? What if you say, well, it's just sort of whatever you feel like? What happens? If it's not God doing the equipping, what happens? Everything that we see in the first 11 chapters. Disunity, division, a focus on self, idolatry, competition within the body. If it's not God doing the gifting, if it's us pursuing that gifting, inevitably the body will suffer. So the sovereignty of God provides us then with a framework that we can say with absolute joy and certainty, God, you know what you're doing. And this is important, especially with the church, because there appears to be, and we're going to get into this in a second, there appears to be a situation where there were members of the body who were missing this essential component. Now consider for a minute the sovereignty of God, even in regards to us now. Out of all of the thousands of years that have passed, God has chosen to bring you and me into the world at the time that he did, at this point right now. And out of all the billions of families that have ever been, he's placed you into the family that you have now. And out of all the millions of places that there are across this globe, he located you in this part of Colorado. When you start to think about the sovereignty of God, especially in regards to you as an individual, man, why was I born in this time of history? Why was I born to the family I was, or to the place that I was? Why was I here? Many times that question is uncomfortable for people. The question, why now? Why at this point? I had a conversation with a guy recently, and I told him, I was tongue in cheek, but I said, man, you were born in the wrong era, dude. He's so philosophically deep, and he likes to kind of go into the old school, like authors and some of those things. I think, man, you're from a different time, right? We say that. It's not true. He's here for now. That's where God put him, right? We recognize the hand of God in that. So God has graciously and purposefully placed people at a time and point in history and at a space in history to accomplish something. I think that's magnificent. I think it's scary. And one of the reasons it's scary is because it means I'm responsible. So if it's all just happenstance, if it's all just circumstantial, oh, I just ended up being here at this point because, you know, who knows why? Well, everything really is wishy-washy. But if I have purpose, if I have sovereignly ordained purpose to be where I am, suddenly I'm responsible. I got to figure out what that is. If I'm here on purpose, I better know why. If I'm here by accident, it doesn't matter. So this idea is a little scary. The sovereignty of God in placing me where I'm at is a little bit scary. You see that in Acts 17, verses 24 to 27. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. God has done, he has a plan for every person. We know that. It's something we say. Have you thought about that? Knowing and thinking about it are sometimes two separate things. Have you thought about the sovereignty of God in placing you where he has put you? It relates to the church, and that's one of the things that we recognize in this section here. The sovereignty of God in placing you in family and in location and in time and place, all of those things also then connect to the individuals who are part of a church, of a body of Christ. Consider the thousands of churches that God has in this country. And the hundreds that are in this area, and God has led you to high plains. There is a reason. And here's where it really starts to attach to the motive behind why should I seek for the gift that I've been given. Because God has sovereignly, in his grace and goodness, put you here on purpose. And that's an interesting thing, because once again, suddenly I have responsibility. I know a lot of times people get uncomfortable when pastors start talking about being sovereignly placed into a church for a purpose. Because what is the instinct then that comes next? What do you guys assume is going to follow? Well, then I have a job to do. If, you know, he's going to assign me work because, well, you're here on purpose, so you better get to work. Listen, I'm not saying it. Quite honestly, it'd be easier for me to say, do what you want. And you know, my instinct, at some level, that is my leadership style. They identify that. I have a tendency to say, look, you guys, if you feel called, go for it. If not, no worries. I can say that because I'm not God. But God has already told you, well, you know, he has that attitude because he doesn't know. But I do. So you do what you're told. There's a sovereignty in God's assignment of even where you belong into the body of Christ. God, by His Spirit, has redeemed us, equipped us, and gathered us together here at Milliken. God has ordained a church to be here. Sinners who were once idolatrous rebels are now worshiping citizens of the kingdom of Christ. That in itself is an astounding reality. Those of us who used to be in rebellion to God have been now drawn near to God, and we have been given an opportunity as a result to fellowship in unity around that reconciled relationship we have. We have become citizens of the kingdom of Christ. People who were strangers, perhaps separated by distance, values, and purpose, are now brothers and sisters in His church. I find this interesting as well. When I look around, and I know all of you fairly well, I do believe, as I look around. Some of you maybe not as well as others, but you know that I have spent time with you at some level, and I have kind of sort of figured out a little bit about what makes you tick. And I like that. That's actually one of the favorite parts of my job, is to get to go and to meet you and to meet your great Aunt Bertha and find out why, you know, how her life went, and get a chance to engage in your culture and learn who Moses is and think, man, that's an awesome name for a guy that works with wood. I'm just saying. And, you know, you have all of this stuff that comes together, and the value in that, the advantage is that would I ever have the chance to learn or know this stuff apart from our context here? This is part of the joy of fellowship, is that I get a chance to meet and greet and know and work and be discipled by and encouraged by people that otherwise I may have no contact with. That's a joy. That's a blessing. That's, again, one of those things where you can sovereignly look at the hand, or look at the sovereign hand of God, and say, man, God, what pleasure. The funny thing is that it's a two-edged sword, right? On the other hand, you got to know me. So you're like, oh man, I don't know. But the fact is, you get a chance to know people as a result of the fellowship that we have around the kingdom of Christ. We have become brothers and sisters. God did all of this on purpose. Verse 11 is that, and this is before the section we read here, but this is the last thought as He introduces us into verse 12. It uses the word apportioned. That's a beautiful word. It's not one we're familiar with too often. We don't use it regularly in common speech, but the concept of the apportioning of God is that He has appointed or drawn the boundaries of what we're to do. That's awesome. That's fantastic. That is sovereignty that is used to our benefit. It would be terrifying if God were vindictive or malicious. But because He is loving and good, that is a comforting concept. God will not allow something to happen that is not part of the apportioning that He's offering to His church. God has made, He has arranged, composed, appointed. Those words are very strong words. And for somebody who wants to be a rebel, they are restrictive. But for somebody who recognizes the Father heart of God, that is a joyful thing, a joyful concept. Therefore, every individual that God has brought into this church is an essential part that is needed to complete the whole, whether or not they or somebody else even knows it. You are an essential part of what God is doing. Does that matter? The concept of the fact that you have been sovereignly placed in a spot where you can be used, does that matter? Of course it does. So say yes. The fact is, that matters. That matters in an immense way. That right there, to me, is one of the key elements of the unity that we then can celebrate. Because this concept, this idea of the fact that God has purpose for me, is the heart of what man is looking for. We want purpose. We want value. We want to be recognized as important. This is the heart of humanity. This is every person's desire. I want to know that I have value within something that's bigger than me. I want to know that my life is designed to accomplish something. And God has assured us, I have a purpose for you. What joy. What peace. What hope. That's where we begin to recognize that God is good and His sovereign plan is beautiful. He has brought us to be part of the expression of His body. Even if we don't know it, it's still true. Paul says in verse 27 that we are the body of Christ. This is not an imperative command of ought to be. It's not that you ought to be the body of Christ. This is an indicative statement. This is not something telling you, why aren't you part of God's body? This is saying, but you are. Whether you know it or not, you are. That's an important principle as well, because if we don't recognize that, many times people use these concepts as a billy club on individuals and saying, you're part of the body, get back in line. And we sort of smack people around with this idea. But it's not that we should try to be part of the body if that we are part of the body. So there, the question becomes not whether I am, whether I have purpose, but whether I'm fulfilling the purpose that I have. I certainly have purpose. Am I fulfilling that purpose? To my benefit and to the benefit of the expression of the glory and magnification of Christ. A body is a unified collection of different members or parts. And that's the next section here that we're looking at in verses 12 and 13. Paul begins to flesh out this analogy that he has. He says, when you think of a body, you don't necessarily think of it as individual pieces, per se. I guess it depends on your discipline. Every week I forget someone's name. Don't think it's on purpose. It's just that my brain is weird. Aaron, Leonard, you know him. You guys met him before? Good guy. Aaron, you know, one of the things about him is that he probably does perhaps at some level see the body as individual parts more than I certainly do, because he knows the parts better than me, and he sometimes sees the ones that aren't supposed to be seen in the back of his ambulance, you know, so he knows there are different parts. But the fact is, he can recognize even in that there needs to be some type of healing, a total healing. You know, it's not like he's like, oh, well, your finger is frostbitten. Hold on. Let me take that. I'll take it into the ambulance. You wait here. We'll get this thing taken care of, and then we'll get you on your way. It doesn't work that way. It still is a whole, even though it is individually examined. It still fits the whole. And that's the thing Paul is using. And the analogy of the church is that we are a unified collection. Why does he want us to focus on the unity of the body of Christ? Why does he want to focus on the unity of the gathering, the ecclesia of church? Why is unity important? Yes.
Well, because if one part of the body doesn't work, then the whole body is affected, and it is our job, to try to compensate and help out the part of the body that is hurting, and that is also what happens on there. So if our body, if one part of our body is
right,
the rest of our body is like trying to help.
Right. Right. The beauty of the analogy, and one of the reasons I believe that he uses the unity or the expression of body, is because what has he been fighting for this whole letter? What has been his heart in the whole letter? There cannot be schism among you. Hey, tell you what, think of a body. Just for a second, since we're talking schism, it's easy to talk about schism in terms of a canyon, but I would rather talk about a schism in terms of your arm. All right? A schism in your arm is a much different thing than a schism in rock. That hurts. That's not good. If there's a separation where it doesn't belong, that's painful. And all of the body responds to address that one issue. This is not something that can just be looked at as beautiful architecture, as a wonderful hole in the ground in Arizona. This is not that kind of schism. This is the kind of schism where your body goes into shock when it's there, where every part of your body begins to attack that schism to heal so that it can be repaired. That's the kind of schism that we're talking about in God's church. Why do we say there needs to be unity in God's church? Why can't we love the diversity and say, look, it is what it is. You be your thing, we'll be our thing, no big deal. As long, and again, recognize that there's two pieces to this, and I'm not trying to overuse even Paul's analogy here, but many times people choose to ignore schism that is actually unhealthy in the body. There's a difference between saying my finger is different than my toe and saying my finger is separate than my toe, like in a different place than where my toe's at. Noticing its difference but recognizing its usefulness is different than saying, well, I have it in the shelf at home and my toes the next state over and neither of them talk. They're dead. If that's the case, they're dead. So recognize here that diversity is good. Diversity is important, but division is not. In God's body, it cannot be. It is unhealthy. He wants us to grab a hold of that. He wants us to attach ourselves to that principle and say, wow, this is serious business. Schism matters. Yes, sir. Yeah. Right. Absolutely.
If you take the example of the body again, you know, like say your hand's a good thing, and you know, what do you do? Well, it grasps and manipulates things, and that's great and that's wonderful.
Right.
If you grasp and manipulate food and get it into your mouth, then you can digest it. But even that is not the function of the body. Yet.
Right, right.
Those are all just things that need to happen
right,
so that the body can do what it is supposed to do.
Right.
So you get that picture of you have to be right with what you're doing and right with the people around you. That they can do all that they're supposed to do, so that the body of Christ as a whole can fulfill the purpose of God, which is larger than the individual.
And that is so key. When we talk about the point of church, what is the value? The individual bodies. Can we say we have diversity? Yeah. But that diversity is being combined to a singular focused goal. And when that diversity is used to distract from that goal, I'm not going to make fun of him because I've only just recently met my little nephew Chipper. He's over next door. Tell Jenny I talked about Chipper already. First Sunday she's here, man. I'm talking about my nephew. But you look at little kids and you look at how they use their hands and they're not sure what they're for. They're like, oh, what are these? And they don't know what they're supposed to do. And it's cute, but if it keeps happening, eventually it no longer is cute. Now it's a problem. Eventually, if I started doing that, then we would have a problem. Stop. I hate how much you're laughing, man. And your shirt gives it even more distinction because I can see you laughing so heartily. Yeah, that, you know, and in fact, I've even seen skits and things where that's related to, you know, that issue. And you're like, man, it becomes a problem eventually, right? The usefulness of the combination of the body ultimately is to express a higher purpose. And what is the purpose of all that has been created? It is to, 1 Corinthians 10, all is done to the magnification of the glory of Christ. It is all an act of worship. Now again, worship is not something narrowly focused or defined as the service that we have prior to the preaching. Worship is an act of recognizing the greatness, the grandeur, the majesty of God, and bringing myself in alignment with that majesty to accomplish my purpose. That is an act of worship. Everything you do as a functioning member of the body of Christ, individually and corporately, is ultimately designed to worship God. And if it is not accomplishing that purpose, you are unhealthy. And the body is also unhealthy. This matters. This is vitally important. This is not something to shrug off. This is significant. This is vital. So here again, we recognize that this is intended to magnify the character or to display the person of Christ. I talked with a guy this week, a gentleman that's been coming for a few weeks, at Vincent, and he mentioned one thing, and I'm actually quoting him here because he sent me an email, and I thought this was a good way of expressing really what the point of the working together of the body is to accomplish. It cannot simply happen through one person only or a small group of people. We are making Christ, who is yet invisible, he's not here, we are making Christ visible through his body, the church. Jesus, however, is not just a foot, a mouth, an eye, an ear, etc. We are here to express, to express the character, the nature, and the point of Christ. So you look at this and you say, okay, so why does the body function the way it does? Why are we gifted in diversity? So that we can make manifest or visible the person or the body of Christ. How long was Christ here? Not long. He walked the earth for a while, but he's not here anymore. He is now invisible. He is no longer present in physical form, but his body is the church. Wow. What an astounding thought. Now suddenly I begin to recognize my purpose. When I said the purpose of church is to magnify or worship God, in other words, to reflect him, to bear the image of Christ as a body, and to show the world and ourselves the glory of Christ. That's the heart of church. That's the heart of the gifting that we've been offered. That is the point. The body of Christ, the church, is the visible display of Christ. In other words, Christ is continuing to bless, pray, preach, serve, help, heal through the church by his Spirit. That is the reason for gifting. Unfortunately, instead of building unity, the use of spiritual gifts here in Corinth seems to have torn the body apart. It seems like instead of actually unifying and expressing the glory of Christ, instead what you see happening is that there has been a division that has been built. Created schism is the word that's used. Some members of the church appear to feel inferior, as if they are not needed, and others feel superior, as if no one else is needed. In their own ways, both deny God's sovereignty over them and over others and building the church, right? The idea, and that's why we identified sovereignty as an important principle here. Because if I suddenly discover, and this is the next section that you see, that we're going to look at here in a second, some people were saying, well, I'm not needed. And other people were saying, well, you're not needed. And both of those ideas, they attack the majesty of Christ. They attack the body rather than build it up to the expression of the unity of Christ. Ephesians 3:10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The fact is that if someone perceives that they have no usefulness in God's body, then there is a problem with the purpose of church. It becomes no longer focused where it belongs. God intended his church to display the wisdom, not just smartness, not just general wisdom, but the manifold, the explosive wisdom of God that might now be made known to all who see it. This is the point. The value of gifting is that it ultimately expresses the glory of the wisdom of God. Do not get in the way. Do not get in the way of the display of the glory of God by thinking either you can't have a part or that others should not. You are distracting from the majesty of Christ, and that is not allowed. That cannot be allowed to permit or be permitted to exist, because in the permission to do that, the body becomes unhealthy, it becomes anemic, it becomes internally focused, and it does not accomplish what it's built to accomplish. Verses 14 to 20, Paul begins to speak to those who feel inferior, those that feel that they perhaps don't have purpose or value. It seems like here there are a majority of those in Corinth who feel like they're second class because they've been told or assume but they don't have the right, best, or more important gifts. You know, this idea of gifting has resulted in some competitiveness within the church. We know that this church emphasized gifts that were more visible, like tongues, and we know that because that's where we're heading, and even some of where we've been. The visible nature of my worship, of my actions, my prayer, you know, all of these things, even the Lord's communion supper, all of those things were intended to draw the attention to the individual. This church was pretty self-focused. People wanted to be seen in the context of church, to be recognized as important. I don't blame them. It's easy for me to say, well, stupid church, but then I look at myself. I think, well, stupid me. That's our instinct as humanity, as humans, is to try to draw that attention to ourselves rather than recognizing the manifold wisdom of Christ and to draw the attention of everybody that sees us to his magnificence. But instead, they were kind of focused on the visible stuff. When a church body fails to recognize and value the diversity of God's gifts, and that's really what was happening, they didn't see it as a good thing, this diversity. When that happens, members of the church will begin comparing themselves with others. If you don't see this as a sovereign gift of God, if you don't recognize every gift, regardless of its apparent value or visibility, is important, then inevitably you're going to become competitive, right? Well, you know, I really wish I could be up front, you know, leading singing. By the way, if that's what you wish, you got it. Your wish granted. Poof. But the fact, not to take Dana's glory. Just waiting for it. There. So, you know, the fact is, many times people are under the impression, well, you know, I haven't been to school. I've heard that all the time. I haven't been to school. You don't understand. My mind, it's just, it doesn't work as quickly as that. Or oh man, you don't understand that I don't really sing well. You know, I just don't have the voice for it. And we have all of these excuses for why it is that we stop at YouTube. I'm going to have to separate you next service. You're going to sit with Aaron in the other row. I did. You're right. I feel guilty. Oh man. Hey, can you forgive me for that? I didn't mean to say that. Dana said it first. I'm going to throw him under the bus with me if I'm under there. Thanks for that. Yeah, the fact is, when we look at this stuff, we recognize inevitably that there is this sense in which we begin to doubt the value of what we've been given. We begin to doubt the value of what God has done. Well, what do I have? What do I really have? I mean, I got nothing. And I start looking at my pile of gifts and think, I can't do anything. Look, that is a problem, because in doing that, we have become just like this church in thinking that the only gifts that are offered are ones that other people recognize as gifting. Oh, well, you're clearly not doing anything in the church. And when we say that, when we assume that, when we look to somebody and say, well, yeah, I recognize, you know, yeah, you're setting up the chairs. Woo, you should really do something important. We don't necessarily mean to communicate competitiveness, but that is what happens. And I'm telling you now, I have been part of the church culture long enough. I have the right to say this. Competition within God's church is rampant. It is rampant. It's everywhere you look. People are convinced that somebody has a better, brighter, more hope-filled future in God's church, and I'm stuck in the lower class seating. That is wrong. That is inappropriately. That distracts from the majesty of Christ. You are sinning in thinking that. Don't think that. That is not what God intended with his church. When he says, you are all fitly or appointed or apportioned to accomplish my glory, he meant it. Use the gifts that have been offered. That's the value of them, is that they bring the magnificence of God into sharp focus, into relief. That is why we've been given gifts. But instead, when we fail to recognize, and it's a combination problem. It's not just the individual who says, well, I'm not gifted. It's not only their fault. It's also those of us that have perpetuated the myth that there's some gift that's better than another. That there's something you should, you know, that, oh, well, you want this one. Don't do that one. By doing that, we are creating an environment of competition in God's church. And that is itself replicating the problem and becoming a bigger and bigger issue. If foolishness. We are unhealthy. We are dividing God's church, and we compare. This often leads to people ignoring their own calling and coveting or idolizing the calling of others. Eventually, the differences are seen as less valuable than another, which leads to thoughts like, I don't belong here. I don't have a place in the body. What I have, the body doesn't need. These thoughts that come into our minds are the result of unhealthy views or an unhealthy perspective on the gifting of God's church. Listen, if you find yourself thinking these thoughts, I'm not telling you that I'm surprised, because it's not surprising. In the culture we live in, that is probably your instinct. What I'm telling you is that it's not biblical. It's not actually what God means to accomplish through his church. It's the society or the culture that we live in that has inappropriately convinced you of that reality. When you look at the pile of gifts that you are given, recognize they're intended to magnify the glory of Christ and look to him. Look to the Spirit to find the usefulness of that gift. these inferior folks, these ones that were convinced of their own inferior gifting, were really a big part of what I think was going on, especially in Corinth. But if the whole body were of one part, and this is what we see in the verses that we just read there, it would be incomplete, inefficient, it would be awkward. And the funny thing is, I actually like this analogy because it's so vivid. If you can imagine a pile of eyeballs trying to get around, it's just so vivid, you know? You look at that and you think, what is that? It's like something Nikki would draw these days, you know? Just so awkward and uncomfortable. And we look at that and think, oh. But the vivid nature, that response that we have to this illustration that Paul uses of the fact that we think we all should be one thing, it's so clear to us in light of the image of the body that that cannot work. It simply cannot work. It is not effective or functioning well. It cannot work. And so in this case, when we picture that and when we find ourselves coveting the gifting of another, man, picture a pile of eyeballs. That'll help you out. The fact is God has gifted us intentionally to be different. More than that, God has arranged where you are. God has designed this. He has chosen who you are. To reject either is not only ungrateful, it is to reject something about God himself. Basically, you're denying that God is good, wise, loving, or powerful enough to gift you and put you in a church where you're needed. If you come to the conclusion that that's a true statement, look, I don't have anything to offer to the church, not only are you wrong, but you're also distracting once again from the majesty of God and of his purpose. God has you here on purpose. So what's your purpose? That's the question. Next, in verses 21 to 26, he moves beyond those that think that, oh, well, I can't, I'm not part of the body. I don't think it's true. I'm not really here. Paul says, you're stupid. That's not true. You need to be here. You're a part of what should be happening. And then he turns to those that are convinced of their own superior nature of their gifting. He wants the strong to recognize that those who, on the surface, we might consider insignificant are actually worthy of value. Specifically, he challenges attitudes towards members we think of as weak, immature, or even dishonorable. And this here, he uses strong language. When he's describing these weak members, he's like, look, don't think for a moment that I'm just talking about sort of, you know, not as nice as the head. He says every part of the body is necessary. Even the stuff that we don't like talking about is necessary. And in fact, so much so that we put more honor. Those visible parts of our body put more honor on those other parts. And that's appropriate. That is appropriate. So those of you that are strong, that are visible, that recognize the gifting of God, recognize you are not to look down on the uncomely parts, the ones that appear to have no visible purpose. Instead, we are to honor, value, and heap value on those parts. That's what God intended for his church to accomplish. But that's not our instinct, because again, we're so competitive in our spirit. In Corinth, these terms used to address what is a great disparity in the church of Corinth between the rich, the poor, the educated, the uneducated. It's clear by this point in the letter, it's obvious through tangential reference and even through direct addressing from Paul that this issue of the rich, the educated, the important versus the poor, the simple-minded, the newbies, there was a clear disparity that existed in the church here. And Paul is addressing that very clearly. In fact, earlier we see this especially just as a harken back, since it's been a year since we looked at this verse, 1 Corinthians 26:27. For considering your calling, brothers, not many of you were according to worldly standards. We're not wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame what is wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. There is a clear indication that the church here, according to what Paul is describing, had a very high percentage of people that would not be seen as super, super gifted or talented. One of the things he says is, you're gifted, you're gifted, you're gifted. And he said repeatedly that's the case. And there were a few that believed him. But it appears that there were a number that did not. There were a number that were convinced, well, I wish I was, but this guy is. Man, if I could only be like him, if I could only be rich, if I could only be free, if I could only be married, if I could only do all these other things, well, then I'd really be gifted. Then God could really use me. No, God has given you, he has called you, the calling that you've been given, to use your gifts, your gifting, to the magnification, to the working together of the body, for the display of the person of Christ. But there was a lot of people in the church that just seemed to miss that. They seemed to misunderstand that. Both on both sides of the spectrum, the wise and those, or not the wise, the strong, the gifted, clearly gifted, visibly gifted, and those that didn't perceive their gifting. Instead of elevating these, the Corinthians appeared to want to hide some of their weaker members. You know, this description that Paul has of his analogy of hiding. It appears that there were some people that felt like, well, you know, that person, we really don't want that person to be out in front. Because frankly, you know, nice guy, really good heart, you know, good motives, you know. But the fact is, you really need him in the background. We just don't want him out there. Now, if that was done intentionally because that person felt and recognized their gifting, and if you were protecting that person and helping the display of the glory of Christ in that, that's fine. But many cases, our motive, especially in our performance-driven culture, the motive that we have of hiding weakness in church is to magnify not the goodness and greatness of God, but to magnify our own importance. Right? Can't we admit that's true? Much of what motivates us in terms of the excellence. I'm not saying don't be excellent. I'm saying be as excellent as you are gifted to be and display the glory of God in an excellent way, but recognize that it's not always the same. And the diversity that you see here in the body individually within the church also exists church to church. There's a diversity. This body that we describe, it's not like we are the total body. It's not like we're saying, well, we're the one body of Christ here that meets in Milliken. Everybody else, they're knockoffs. The fact is, even we are participating with other members of the body as well, universally, globally. We are all coming together to magnify the glory of Christ. And so because that's the case, many times I think the competition, the schism that exists there is also problematic. We try to hide certain things because we feel that it would reflect badly on us. That is bad motive. If we hide something because it will reflect badly on the person of Christ, maybe we can talk. The ministry of the church is more than a person or a program. It is the result of a people with a variety of gifts, talents, personalities, and experiences. This variety of gifts is itself a gift to the church, not to create an environment of competitive comparison, but complementary cooperation. You guys like that? Competitive comparison and complementary cooperation. What we have in that case, or we have those two pieces, that's really the heart of what we're working for, right? That's really what we're trying to get to. Is this recognition of the fact that God's church is meant to be a display of the glory of Christ. And no matter who we are, no matter what our place is in this church, we have value. God intends to use that value. Let's pray for Papa for just a second. God, thank you for your church. Thank you, God, for Papa. Thank you for giving us a chance to see your glory displayed even through people, Lord, that just love you so simply. God, I thank you for the chance that we have to support and encourage your body here. And I pray, Lord, that you'll be with Papa. Protect him, provide for him. God, thank you for the joy of knowing him. And Lord, we hurt with him. Lord, we're confused at some level about how you're going to use him and what your plans are next. But God, we trust you and we rely and depend on your greatness and your display of unity in our church, Lord. Thank you for teaching us these things, Lord. I pray that you'll keep this firmly in our minds. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to recognize the importance of the body. Lord, I pray that you'll protect us and remove from us our instinct to diminish people and to distract from your magnificence by comparing gifts and by assuming certain things about you, instead of looking for ways that we can display your magnificence. Lord, may this expression of the body here at High Plains be used in a miraculous way, in a supernatural way, to show others the joy that we have in Christ, and to reflect to others the active working body of Christ on earth. Lord, I pray that you will help those of us that feel inadequate to recognize that you are so good and you are so sovereign and you have such good intentions for your church here. And Lord, I pray you'll also be with those of us that tend toward arrogance. Lord, purge that from us. Help us not to steal your glory. God, I pray that your body here will work well. I pray that it will function effectively, healthy, to the magnification of the glory of your person, to the manifold wisdom of Christ. Lord, may that be our focus. It's in your matchless name that we pray all of these things. Amen. I think we'll be finished there.